Would you read along with me, please? Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution, megadiogmos, arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Would you please pray for me and with me? God, I just come before you tonight expectant. Expectant of your great grace to be poured out upon all of us. That we would see and hear and know who you are better. That we would embrace greater your call in our lives. God, I just pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would overcome every one of us, that we would have so much fun in your word tonight, that we would be so impacted. And God, I just pray that you would maneuver our hearts to the place of obedience tonight. God, we recognize that even as much as we would like to surrender to you, there are parts of us that would fight you with everything and still pretend like we are being obedient. And I don't want that tonight or ever. So God, you know what you have called us to. I pray we would not find ourselves discouraged or feeling berated, but rather encouraged and challenged. Expectant of the very tools you've given to do the very effects you've ordained. And so, Lord, make it simple and clear tonight, but also more deep and profound than we've ever understood it to be, so that we tonight could enjoy you and each other. I love you, God. I love you so much. And I am so thankful that you have given me this glorious post. And I pray, God, that you would fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Come upon me in such a way that I would find myself carried about in the torrent of your love. And in the deluge of your presence this evening, may we all find ourselves engulfed, while we gladly shed the person we once were and gladly embrace the one you are making us. As we commit this night to you, please have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I would say tonight, as I would any night, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. Search the scriptures. Let the Bible have the final say. I'm going to send you to a couple places, and we're going to take a long journey. Not that long, God willing. But we'll just see how long it'll take us to get there. And the first place will be the most difficult, perhaps, for you to find if you're new to Scripture. I'd like you to go to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. 2 Kings. And we'll wait if you have to go to the table of contents. But 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17. Let's put a historical context to where we are. We're at 586, 587 BC. During this particular, and I'm sorry, we're at 721, 722 BC. I'm sorry, we're at 721, 722 BC. We are in the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom has been split since roughly 1000 BC after Solomon himself, with his divided heart, bequeaths the kingdom to two of those tribes, to his son Rehoboam, and the other 10 of those tribes to his commander Jeroboam. That northern kingdom that then would be called Israel won't last for very long. If you think about it, it'll last a little bit more than 200 years, roughly 200 years. And during that particular time, with the 19 kings they have up there, not a single one of them was decent. Not a single one of them was anything but trouble and bad news. And of that, ultimately, that kingdom would find themselves captive. Now, they find themselves captive in 586, 587, I'm sorry, forgive me for throwing that out again. That's the south. In the north, in 721, 722 BC, and they're taken captive by Tiglath-Pileser. And the whole issue of this in the north through the Assyrian Empire is that these people had been warned and warned and warned and finally found themselves that God says it's time to drop the hammer. And when he does, these individuals find themselves in a company of people more cruel than they could possibly have imagined. The kingdom of Assyria. The kingdom of Assyria almost crumbled to dust politically only 100, 150 years prior to this point. They were in a situation where they were in economic collapse. They were in a situation where they were in complete government disunity, and they were really in a very bad state. And strangely enough, one thing changes that entire empire. And you know what that is? A very reluctant, argumentative prophet who did have any interest in going there, but went anyways, finally went there at the command of God, named Jonah. Let me tell you what the Assyrians were known for. The Assyrians were known for inventing new ways of torturing you. They were known for taking meat hooks, shoving it into the roof of your mouth, and dragging you behind their horses as captives. They were actually invented different ways of skinning you alive so you could watch them skin you alive in front of not only you, but your family. The Assyrians were known for doing things. It would be cruel for me to elaborate any more than that, but get the idea. These are really nasty people. And so you can understand why, when God told, for instance, Jonah to go to the very capital of that empire, that he had real no interest in going. These were people that were in every way untouchable. Just why go near those people? Let them burn, was the idea of Jonah, and by the way, of all of the Israelites. But when Jonah goes there as a reluctant prophet, in Scripture, he will have the greatest revival numerically that we have in all of Scripture. Hundreds of thousands of people, 144,000, 140,000 people giving their life to God in one particular moment. Now, that's huge. But as a result of that, that kingdom comes on the mend and becomes stronger and more powerful at that revival, but then turns away from God. And in turning away from God, they go back to their old ways. Horribly, horribly cruel. And it was that kingdom that God raised up and strengthened that would take the northern kingdom captive. It's a horrible time. But during that time, those Assyrians were known for taking people from all over the places they had conquered and basically doing sort of an exchange program. How do you keep people from rising up against you in their own country? Well, that's simple. Deport them into all the other places of the world and intermingle them with everyone else, so that you can't even communicate with your next-door neighbor. It's a little bit like Camden, only more extreme. Now, consider the fact that what happens as a result of that is what we see in 2 Kings 17. And we're working our way to the concept of what is so profound about those eight verses in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 1. Because in chapter 17 of 2 Kings, the king of Assyria is going to have to deal with a very common superstition of the day, and that is that all gods are territorial. There would be a god up in one side of Turkey, there would be a god in another side of Turkey. There would be a god in Israel, but as long as he's in Israel, there would be another god over in Iraq or Iran or whatever, and that was just the common mindset. As a matter of fact, we recognize that several times in Scripture, where all of a sudden a battle takes place up in the hills, and they say, oh, well, the problem is their god's the god of the hills. Let's fight him in the plains. And God says, well, because he thinks I'm over there and just over there, I'll whoop him down here too. So he recognizes my territory is limitless. And so you recognize that's something God is constantly working around. We still have it today, by the way. You can go and get the Kansas City blessing or the Toronto blessing or the whatever. Something great happens in some place and people flock from all over the world to assume that somehow if they went to that one place, they could get the blessing. Now, recognize then, read with me in 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, from Chutah, from Avah, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. Wow, God bless you. And I mean that word for word. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. Now, first of all, get the idea here. All of a sudden, that area that was just Israelites has been primarily deported. And now you have people coming from all kinds of places in the Middle East, and they're settling in that area instead. And all of a sudden, lions. Now, has anyone ever seen a lion in Israel? I think this is a really strange thing, because somehow, amongst all of the deportations, amongst all of the exports and imports, lions show up all of a sudden. We don't find them in much of it. Now, there have been places in Scripture, for instance, Samson will rip a lion apart, but it doesn't seem like they're a real common thing in Israel. And all of a sudden, people are starting to get eaten by lions. So what do they do? Verse 25, it was so. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they didn't fear the Lord. Verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals, notice that word, of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. And indeed, they are killing them because they do not know the, what's the word? Okay, you got more in you than that. The what? Of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send one of the priests whom you have brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. This is the first mention of a term, and that term is Samaritan. The first time in Scripture you read the word Samaritan, it is right here. Now get the idea what we have. What we have is a group of people that have been imported in from other places, so they're not in remotely Israeli. And there are some people that have been left as stragglers, a bit, a remnant of the northern tribes there in the land. And as they move these people in, what happens is lions start to eat them, and they say, well, this is the problem. The territorial God, the God of this area, seems to be a little upset because they're not doing the what? The rituals. So as a result of that, we need to teach them the? So we need to find a guy who can teach them the? And who's the king of the? Rituals, the priest is. Let's get a priest in here, not so that he can teach him about the relationship, but he can teach him about the? That's the problem. Now understand, this is no different in those days as it is today. Consider the fact that some of you were raised in a Christian home. Now in a Christian home, chances are your upbringing will be one of two ways. Either it will be, usually it's a recipe of these, one more than the other, of course. One of them is, we want to show you what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through that gift of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to walk in that with me. I want you to see that adventure. I want you to see God provide. I want you to see me on my knees in weakness and say, God, I need your help, your strength, your guidance, your wisdom, your peace in these circumstances. And I want you to see that model because I want you to follow in that. I want you to have that relationship. Now, some of you may have had that grace. But then there's another, quote-unquote, Christian home. That's the one that says, God says we don't drink. God says we don't go see movies. God says, if you're going to wear a dress, don't let me see your ankles. Queen Victoria taught us that. I mean, and it gets to this point where all of a sudden, everything on the second Sabbath, and you can tell the difference right at about 11 years old, because at about that age, man, that kid is eyeing the door. He's doing whatever is necessary to get himself out of that situation to find out what's really out there and fun that he's being kept from. Because in the end of it all, God basically, in the second case, is just basically a big fence. A big fence from which is kind of these the ultimate party pooper, so you can't get out there and have the fun the world is supposed to have. And he's just, basically, he's the God of the big no. Now, scripturally, God is not the God of no's, he's the God of instead of's. And the problem is that in the first case, what you're seeing is, I want you to have the relationship that I have. But that demands something of me. That demands that I grow in Christ. I can't just have a relationship with anyone and not grow with them. And that's just necessary. Now, to develop any kind of relationship, it takes commitment, it takes time, and it takes some form of vulnerability if we're really going to grow in a relationship. Now, if you don't have those things and you wonder why you're not close to God, you wouldn't be close to anyone if you didn't have those things. Nonetheless, God, by the way, who is in hot pursuit, is completely committed, absolutely vulnerable, and completely in love with you. But in the second case, it's not about relationship. It's all about ritual. Here are the rituals. These are the rituals we do. These are the rituals we don't. Well, understand, that's the same situation we have here. And if you've been in that second situation, let me just say, I don't want to sit there and just say, you know, let's burn that at the stake. What I'd rather just say is, beloved, welcome to the reason why those laws stand. Because of a relationship. I mean, there are unspoken rules in marriage. I mean, there are certain things expected of a guy. I've learned this. They just assume it's going to happen. There are certain things expected of a gal in sort of a traditional setting. And some of those things I think, like, you know, you actually should call if you're going to stay out late. That kind of thing. Now, that wouldn't occur to someone that actually grew up without a lot of parental influence, but you sort of learn some people are more prone to panic over silence than other people. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course. Now, that's kind of a rule, but the bottom line is you don't want to stay out so late because there's someone to come home to. But could you imagine if I came to Jeffrey and said, here's a handful of rules I'd like to give you, Jeffrey. You need to be home by this time. Don't hang with your boys like you used to. And I want you to sit at your house all by yourself and adhere to these rules. Jeffrey would have a reason to be offended by that. And the reason is quite simple, because those rules revolved around relationship with someone that actually gave you the desire to do them in the first place. But if all you had were rules that confined you without any real reason behind them, you're going to have a lot to get over. Now understand, that's the way the Samaritans were birthed, according to Scripture here. Is they were birthed with the idea, we want to learn the rituals so that we can understand how to do the rituals for the purpose of keeping this God off our backs. Now, the difference between Christianity and anything that's called religion, in the simplest sense, is we don't worship God to keep him away. Now, think about that. Having read at least every book that I know that to be popular as far as sort of the Magna Carta of the religious that's out there, one thing seems clear and evident is all of the practices and rituals and rites and regalia that you go through are to kind of keep God away. He seems to be an angry, vindictive, or often fickle and temperamental individual. And in the end of it all, as long as you did these things and did them enough, well, maybe then you could kind of keep that God from actually making your day worse. But I don't worship God to keep him away. What about you? I worship God because he is near. Because he loves me. Now, understand, if you have that attitude, the kind of people that are just sort of going through the motions, they tend to be less appreciated. But especially when they're not even purebred Israelis in the first place. I mean, they're Turkish. And they're, well, primarily they're Iraqi and Iranian. They're Lebanese. They're Syrian. And they're brought in now and intermingled with the last few remaining Israelis that lived up in the northern area. Now understand, that kind of mindset about a Samaritan breeds to a point of fantastic prejudice by the day of Jesus. So much so, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is seeking to do something most Jewish boys don't do. You see, in the northern area, it's shaped like a harp. That's the Sea of Galilee. There's a line that comes down. That's the Jordan River. And then there's the Dead Sea. And if you look at it, that right there would be Jerusalem. That right there would be Capernaum. And for the most part, if you think about it, that area of Galilee, you could just head straight down. Most of them, what they did is they went around this way, instead took an extra two-day trip, and it gave basically roughly another 60 to 120 extra miles, could be as much as that, so that they could avoid going through that middle section, which would be the straightest shot, because that middle area was Samaria. And we don't want to go through there. Jesus, on the other hand, we read, had to go through Samaria in John chapter 4 for a woman at a well, if you remember. In chapter 9 of Luke, they're trying to pass through that area, and they're on the way to a feast, and we read, because the Samaritans recognized they were heading down to a feast, for which, by the way, the Samaritans were not welcome to go down to anyways, they wouldn't let him through. Now, the boys that we call the sons of thunder, James and John, respond in the most godly fashion. I remind you, those are some of Jesus' class students. Those are the valedictorians of Discipleship 101 with God as your teacher. And they say, do you want us to call fire down on them? That was the attitude from those guys. We don't have a problem frying them. And it sounds a lot like Jonah, if you think about it. By the next chapter, Jesus will tell a story. When a man says, well, who is my neighbor then? If I'm really supposed to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, well, tell me who my neighbor is so I know how many people I have to treat this way. And if you remember, he tells a story exclusive to the Gospel of Luke of a man that was cutting through an area around Jericho, which, by the way, even to this day, you don't want to walk through. It's an area that's a bit, well, it's quite dicey. And it's if you drive through that area today, you need a bulletproof bus. It's not really kind of the place where you would want to go and sunbathe. Now, with all purpose, he gets rolled. He gets attacked, and you know the story. He's left half for dead. In that, of course, we have these other guys that we would kind of expect to do something more benevolent and kind and be a little bit more concerned for humanity, like a priest and a lawyer of the day, both of which don't really do anything to help him at all. But then Jesus says, but then there was this Samaritan. By the end of the story, when he asks them, now, and we know the story because we think of it as the parable of the good Samaritan. Now, in the end of it, he says, so which one was a neighbor to him? They couldn't even say Samaritan. What they'd say is, well, the one who did well to him. They couldn't even say it. And when Jesus, so when they're like, well, who is my neighbor? He's like, well, let's just start with this. Now, what would that be today? I mean, is there such a group today? Imagine if he told the story of the good Taliban. And some guy was sitting on his rocket launcher, but saw a guy down there that was injured and got off it. Think about what that could be today. What prejudice, what form of, you know, fear was bred around this. And understand, that was the attitude. In John chapter 4, when Jesus does speak to that woman, she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman, but a Samaritan, for a drink? And it tells us in that verse then, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But in John 8:48, and I would like you to flip there. Now we're getting closer to the book of Acts. In John 8:48, we see it in its purest form, boiled out, all of its impurities, all of its chasers. Jesus has been speaking about his relationship with eternity. And in John 8:48, go ahead and get there. This is the response. Then the Jews answered him and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, I would like you to think, and I don't want to take you into this land for too long, but if you were to trash talk someone, what's the worst you come up with? Now, I mean, growing up in Chicago, we talked about each other's mothers. That was seemed to be, for whatever reason, sort of the par for course there. But what is it for you? The one thing you know, this is fighting words. I mean, you could say this and this and this and this, and people could pass it off, but you get to this thing, you're going to hit the nerve, and they're going to fly off. In those days, you really want to get a Jewish person to fly off at you and get in your face? Call him a Samaritan. That's how wicked that attitude was. I'd like you to consider that. Now, let me ask you again. Who in your life, if someone were to say to you, I think you're a blank, what would set you off? What group of people? Now, turn to Acts 1:8. You're only one book over now. In Acts 1:8, it says this. When they're asking, is it now time to set up the kingdom? And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, notice here, by the way, the order. You guys are already in Jerusalem. And though you're busy about the idea of setting up a kingdom, recognize this, that the issue is not what position of authority you're going to have, how popular or important you're going to be. The issue is, I'm going to give you power to do the one thing that nobody else in the world will be able to do, to actually be used to see a life transformed transformed. Transformed. And so I'm going to give you power for that. But when that power comes upon you, the big issue is not going to be, am I going to speak like a chicken? The issue is not going to be, will I levitate? The issue is, I'm empowering you first and foremost to be a witness. That's what I want. I'm looking for witnesses, or literally evidence. But I want you to recognize where I'm going to send you, because to send you as evidence, it's because, well, to be honest, there are court cases in the human hearts that are out there you walk past every day. And with every one of those individuals, they'll all have their arguments about why Jesus isn't real, why they hate him, even though they don't believe he exists, why Christianity is a big scam. And with every one of them, they're looking for evidence, and we're busy giving them arguments. The Holy Spirit, by the way, is the attorney. We've learned that. He's not only the one that defends us according to 1 John 2, 1 and 2, but he's also the one that convicts, in the sense of convinces, which, by the way, is in John, Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16. And if I recognize that, my job will never be to convince you of anything. My job is to be evidence. Evidence can be a convincing element, but it isn't that the evidence tries intentionally to try to convince you of something. That's the responsibility of the lawyer who is presenting the evidence. And that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to present the evidence. Your job is just to be the evidence. That's the glory in this. So what would it be like if I were to say to you, right, the Lord's going to make you a witness, evidence, in your Jerusalem. What's your Jerusalem? Well, that's easy. It's London. Or we might say even Camden, or wherever it is that's your area. That's your Jerusalem. And then what's your all Judea? That, for instance, would be, in our area, would be sort of the county or the borough that we would be in. Because Jerusalem sat in that borough, so to speak. So, in other words, your influence will start in your little world, where it is right now. It will blossom out to places beyond your neighborhood, beyond your circle of influence. That's your second area. I'm good with 1 and 2 and 4. Because 4 said, and then I'll use you to reach the whole world. And we knew that the Jews had been dispersed through the Assyrians. Remember how they had done it. And then the Babylonians did it. And that other time I keep talking, 586, 587 BC. And so with that, they keep getting dispersed. So if I thought that the only people God was ever going to save were the Jews, I'd still think he could send me to all the world because they've been sent all over the world. So I could find the Jews in Turkey. I could find the Jews in Africa. I could find the Jews in Iran and Iraq, or even beyond that, to the Far East. I could find them there because he's calling me to be that. The problem is number 3. Because 3 is the place I would never go. I wouldn't go to those people. You don't realize who those people are? They're the ritualists. They're the people, man, we don't go near them. We talk bad about them. They talk bad at us. We throw rocks. They throw rocks. In Jerusalem, we have a person that's planted. We're helping plant a ministry down there. And or up there. You can't really say down to Jerusalem, can you? But it was interesting is when we give him this text, his Jerusalem is actually Jerusalem. That's the fun of it. But when you talk to an Israeli and you say, well, what's going to be your Samaria? Ironically, or oddly enough, it is still Samaria. The people that live there are still the same people in that sense. Although there are Samaritans, I mean, there are also people that are simply Arab, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them either. Now, the ministry, by the way, that we're involved in Jerusalem, the church is half Israeli and half Palestinian. Now, try to figure that one out. I love it when people coming out, that's impossible. You guys are dressed, well, first of all, try to get a Jew to put on one of those headdresses and see how that works for you. I mean, the bottom line is, it's beautiful because only Christ can do that. Now, here's the point of all of this, is that in this, we will never be able to go out and reach the end of the earth if we don't go through Samaria to get there. It is part of the process God is using for us to be that effective. Because the moment you start telling God, not that, God, you've already told God, well, that's as far as I'll go on this evidence. This is as far as I'm going to go on these courtrooms. At this point, we're done. After that, we're not going to do it. And you know what the strange thing is? I've learned this with so many of us that the biggest place that we don't want to go is even our Jerusalem. Have you noticed that? It's like, I'm going to send you to the people that you've already burned. I'm going to send you to the people that know what kind of fool you can be, the people that know how weak you can be. And you go, I don't want to go to those people. Can I just go to strangers? Is there anyone other than me that would have that experience? And the question I want to ask is, why won't we go at all? I recognize in Scripture, as I look at all of this, that 1,362 verses contain the word go. And that God has called us to go. The question is, can you even go to your Jerusalem? Well, but those are the people that when I do make it awkward by bringing Jesus into the equation, I actually have to see tomorrow. I actually have to see the next day. I mean, if someone gives me sort of a cockeyed look because I shared Jesus with them, I don't have to see them again. I can get over that. But if I have to share Jesus with someone and they give me that goofy look, and then tomorrow I have to meet them again at the water cooler, or I have to meet them again at the gym, or I have to meet them again at Starbucks, or whatever, and I just know they're going to spit in my latte this time. I mean, think about where we would go with that. Have you wondered why God wants us to start with our Jerusalem? Because one of the things that God shows us is that cockeyed look doesn't last forever. It's an initial response of ignorance, and realize for them, you're the Samaritan. Have you realized that? Like, well, I'll deal with anyone but those Christians, those born-again crazy people that we see in all those crazy, whacked-out movies out there that are all about cult leaders that, you know, abuse people. And I recognize, and here's the question, what is it going to take for us to get out even into our Jerusalem, but beyond to our Samaria? What's interesting, that was verse 1:8, and now we're at 8:1. What's gone in between that time? Has there been any of this going on? Interesting, between 1:8 and 8:1, what do we have? We have them, they were at the Gate Beautiful. Does anyone know where the Gate Beautiful was? It's in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, a man is healed. They receive some form of persecution from the religious leadership. They pray and say, God, give us greater boldness. And boom, they have greater boldness. The whole ground shakes as a result of that. Then what do we have? Problems in our little communistic area because Ananias and Sapphira have compromised and God decided to make them a bit extra crispy. From that, we have a problem with widows who aren't being tended to. By the way, where did Ananias and Sapphira, where did that event take place? Jerusalem. Now we've got a problem with widows that aren't being waited on. Where does that take place? Jerusalem. So they see a bunch of guys raised up so they can minister to them. Where does that take place? Jerusalem. We have Stephen as a result of that, who stands up unyielding to the status quo, stands up and gives a very powerful parashah, a declaration of the story of our hard-heartedness as a people, but then in that how Jesus is the answer, and what happens? They kill him. Where does that take place? Jerusalem. And my question to you was, what's it going to take even to get us out of Jerusalem? It's going to take this, perhaps. Now look at verse 1. We went from 1a to 8:1. And it says this again in Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Did you get it? Do you realize? Can I just say it this way? God raised up Saul to make people's lives so miserable that they would actually do God's will. Think about it. And times God will do that. God, can I just say it dangerously? He wants you miserable in your disobedience. Because he doesn't want you comfortable not near him. If he really is the God of all comfort, where in the world are you going to find it if he's the God of all comfort and you're running from him? Why would God want to send couches your way when he's the thing you're supposed to be falling into? I think about Saul in the Old Testament. Also a Benjamite, running from God's will when God, by the way, says, step off the throne, you're done. Here's your pink slip, you're fired. And what does he do? He says, fat chance on that. I'm going to keep my own throne, much like many of us. Until we get off the throne, we are going to find ourselves in a place of great duress. And we read that God sent a distressing spirit. And you can argue whether that is an entity or whether it's just the spirit of his heart. Both, by the way, could easily be applied to the text. In the end of it all, one thing we can all agree on, Saul was a basket case. He was in bad, bad shape. And he would die in that shape because he would refuse to actually do what God called him to. Now, there'll be other people God will make miserable, and they will wind up obeying. Jonah is a classic example of that. But even in his obedience, he doesn't seem to do it joyfully. Have you noticed that? But now here, we are 7 chapters into this book, and God says, look it, I am calling you out. You're supposed to have a coming out party. By the way, you know what that's supposed to be, scripturally? Your baptism. Your baptism wasn't supposed to be something that was done in a closet, in a hot tub. Now, not that you can't do it in a hot tub, and I'm not saying that it didn't count if you did. It's supposed to be something public because it's supposed to be your open declaration that Christ has done this spiritually in your life. Buried the old you, raised you in the newness of life. And it's the idea of saying, look, how do I break it to all my peeps? It's quite simple. Well, you may not understand it, but watch this weird event and see if you can kind of get it. And then at least you can say, look, if you have any questions, at least you saw that. And that was what baptism was supposed to be. The Chinese knew this because when Chairman Mao was actually arresting people, he actually arrested not people who called themselves Christians, but the people who were baptized. They took 7 years in prison, and the person who baptized them, 14. He's like, and his open declaration was, you're no threat unless you're actually public. And by the way, isn't that true in just about any culture? They don't have a problem with you being a Christian until they find out you became a real one. Because once you became one that actually is in love with the Lord, well, you become contagious. And as far as the world's concerned, you have the worst disease there is, joy. Don't be getting that on me, man. I don't want to be miserable. Just stop smiling. Stop smiling. Stop. What? Your life's supposed to be miserable right now. Why aren't you weeping? And I realize as I look at this, something strange happens because this becomes a very pivotal chapter for the rest of the book of Acts. Because in this chapter, the focus starts moving away from Jerusalem. Look at verse 1, and now you can see why we're only doing 8. The last few verses, or the last few words. So though they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except who? Okay, does anyone know what the word apostle means, apostelos? It means sent out. Apo means out. Don't you find it something ironic that the only people who didn't go out were the called out ones? Don't you find it a little strange? Now listen, all the other people fled. How does God get you to some place that you don't want to go to? He makes the place you're at so bad, you don't care where you're going. You just want to get out of this. You don't even look where you're going because this is so bad. You ever see people and they run out of a relationship and get in a relationship with someone really awful? And you go, wow, your old relationship must have been really bad for you to flee that into this. And you realize sometimes people just get in a situation where they're so busy fleeing, they don't even care where or to whom they're going. Well, in this case, you will flee to Samaria if that's what it takes. If someone's trying to kill you and you are someone's trying to kill you and you're in Westminster, you'll flee to Brixton if you have to. And strangely enough, you can think you're safer there because at least you don't know anyone personally that's trying to kill you. They're still up in Westminster. And God knows how to do that. Now, listen, please understand. God will never use a sledgehammer if he can steer you with a feather. God won't even use a feather if he can steer you with a carrot. If he could put something in front of you and go, look at this is it. You and me, intimate, being close. And if I could put that in front of you, come on, follow me. I'm going to do some really crazy, amazing, wonderful, wild things in front of us. And do miracles. You're going to watch people be delivered out of the craziest of things. Things you clearly you could not have done. And I want you to follow me because you're going to be able to say, if the Lord were to tarry and you make it to 90 and people are sitting and they come to your hospital bed or whatever, who knows what it'll be at that time, your bio something chamber, whatever it is, your eye better thing, whatever. you'll be able to say, let me tell you what the Lord's done in my life. One thing I do know, I know that he's faithful. And no matter what season I've been in, he's been there. In 1 John chapter 2, I don't write to you. When John writes to these groups of people, the young men, the children, young men and fathers. To children, he says, you've known the Father. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For the young men, it says, you're strong. You've overcome the evil one. The word of God abides in you. And for the fathers, it just says, you know him who was from the beginning. That's Jesus. I mean, as we grow in our walks with Christ, we get to that place where the one thing you know is Jesus. Not your theology. It doesn't say, I write to you fathers because, man, you got your theology down. You can argue with anyone and shut them up. Because in the end of it all, when you hit about 90 and you know that heaven is actually pretty much your next stop on the bus line you're on, you're less concerned with how you're going to win the argument with some guy next door. At that point, man, you just want to make sure that you're not showing up at the house full of strangers. Man, I want to show up and I want to ask God, hey, can you show me what Samson really looks like? I want to meet him. And I want to, and just for fun, let's talk about some, like, you know, some people like Ebed-Melech. He's like, what? Nobody asks about him. Well, I think he's cool in Scripture. Can we see him? And then we could, let's walk through some people that are a little bit more, you know, a little less spotlit. Because I want to know these guys now at least as much in Scripture, because I want to see what God did with them when I get there. I just, there's something about that, beloved. You see, this thing is that there's some things that we really will never be able to get on the Discovery Channel. You'll never know what it's like to actually have a face caked with dust watching the Discovery Channel. And you can watch it on other people and go, wow, that looks pretty gross. But that's nothing compared to actually having it, especially if you're like me and you kind of get allergic to dust. And then you get stopped at the airport because they think you've been in Iraq because all of your bags are covered in that dust. Or what it's like to actually flee from, you know, or to be charged by a nurse shark or to be bitten by a stingray. Or you're thinking, well, okay, that's the end of my mission experience. You know, but there's some things about those things that you realize it's like you can never know what that's like unless you're really out there. But do you know what it's like at all to literally watch God change somebody in front of you and be in a place where you really feel so small because you realize somehow in it he sent that current through you and something got plugged into it. And you just watch it and you go, whoa, whoa. Well, that wasn't on my agenda today. I was just kind of hoping you wouldn't be as bad when this was done. Do you have that experience? You ever had that? Because the moment you get those kind of meals, boy, I tell you, your menu gets smaller and you don't care. God, just use me for that. What's it going to take for us to go, would God have to do that here? I mean, what if someone rose up and just went ballistic on Christianity in this country? Is it inconceivable? And said, this is Sharia law. Said, whatever the case is, you know, it's already saying things like, you're not able to preach. Well, isn't there anyone out there that's still willing to do it? And these people fled. And they understand that's the point of fleeing. The point of fleeing is never about where you're going. It's just what you're leaving. And God, one of the ways God can get you to go was just to make the place you're at unbearable. Now, that sounds mean, but it's the complete opposite. Now, I've learned sometimes he just does it by making us so restless. We're just unsatisfied. When I see people that believe they may be called to the ministry as a full-time thing, by the way, I think we're all called to full-time ministry. I just don't think we're all supposed to be paid by the church. But in regards to, I believe this is the only thing as sort of a career, however we want to put that. One of the first questions I like to ask is, well, if you couldn't do it, what would you do? If you go, well, you know, I'd probably just do this or do that. And it's like, you know what? I can't fathom doing anything else. And I know how unfulfilling anything else. I would do anything else just to do this. And God puts this restless upon some of us. That's the carrot in some cases. And he puts it before us and you go, whoa, okay, there's that. I want that. But in this text, beloved, we have spent 7 chapters watching problems happen within the church. And nobody's going out. Remember all those people that got saved because someone stepped out of a door somewhere and preached the gospel in Acts 2? And then how, after that, someone stepped out at least to the temple and saw a guy healed and then preached the gospel to them? And then it moved to about 5,000 people? And after a while, maybe you think, we just don't have any room anymore. The world's bigger than 5,000 people. Matter of fact, you can walk through some areas, you can find a quarter of a kilometer, and there's more than 5,000 people living in that area. Okay, follow me as we kind of bring this around to close. Saul, verse 3, made havoc. And I love this word, and God personally chose this. Can you say, lemaindamai? Lemaindamai. It's Greek. You can't say Greek. Lemaindamai. Thank you. The word comes from the root word luse, which means listen. It means to loosen. It's often used about destroy or create chaos. You tell your children to clean the room, and somehow in it, Even that's not going to really happen unless you're in there too. But, you know, so he, somehow everything sort of seems like it's relatively in some place. And you walk out of the room. And the moment you walk out of the room, the kids go, let's play a game. And so all of a sudden they open up something. And the game is, let's take four games out and spill it all on the floor in between us. And it was almost like the whole thing was held together by a string. And there was like a spout. And they just pulled the string and and you walk back and you're like, how did this happen? Entropy happened in a very accelerated rate here. I mean, we have seen pandemonium. Chaos has happened. I left. I mean, I didn't even have time to get down a flight of steps, and I heard this. Because there's that idea of loosening it, and all of it falls apart. So you can see how that kind of gets related to things like destroy and so forth. But God chose this word here. Saul made havoc of the church. But realize what term God used, because there are other words for just make it tenuous, make it laborious, just make it exhausted, make life just despicable. But God chose a word that said what Saul did was he kind of took the string and he yanked it, and all of a sudden, bleh, well, what fell out? You know what fell out? The church fell out. And the church fell out into Judea. And the church fell out into Samaria. Because somewhere, someone pulled this string, and the last person you would have thought, I mean, we might have been praying, oh, Lord, just send me out into the world, and you told us it would be ours. And we're all there, we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to pull the string. And God's going, go! And what else do I, when, it's the simplest word, go! And you're like, what, no? Did you say no? It's like, no, go! And you're like, what? And Saul goes and he pulls the string, and we're like, ah! And God says, well, it worked. Is that what it's going to take? Saul made havoc, lamai, of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. For which, by the way, he will say that he's the least of all apostles because he persecuted the church of God, 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said this was because of zeal, according to Philippians 3:6. That he persecuted the church of God beyond measure. He tried to destroy it, Galatians 1:13. And he said in 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Try to get a guy that's that smart to actually say he was ignorant. I'll tell you, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, when they persecute you in one city, just get up and go to the next. Jesus already knew that persecution would get you somewhere. Now, I would love not to pray for persecution. How about you? I would love to pray for obedience. The kind of obedience that when God says go, we go. It's just that simple. Wherever that go is. But what if that go, if you haven't gone at all, what if the first go obviously is your Jerusalem? What if you said, all right, God, do what is necessary, as gently as possible, and I'll take the carrot. Do what is necessary to send me out to at least my Jerusalem to start with. What would happen if that happened? The Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, we know we have it. He hears us and we know that we have that petition. The question is, do you honestly believe it's God's will that he would send you out to your Jerusalem? I have no frame of doubt in that at all. I believe it is completely. So if you ask that, guess what God's going to do? He's going to do something. And he's going to place you in a place where you're going to have to actively disobey him. Because he's going to make it so organic that you're just going to go, whoa, I just found myself in the middle of sharing Jesus. How in the world did that happen? At the water cooler. Now, maybe the next time you go to the water cooler, they won't go there. Hey, the line's shorter. That works. But either way, or one of the days they'll finally go, you know, I've thought about it. The last 2 months, I've avoided you. I've thought about it. And I realize, maybe what you're saying is a little different than what I know. And you are going to be there day in and day out for them to observe. That's part of your Jerusalem. Whoever that is. But you realize, if our Jerusalem each were about five people, within a month, all of Camden could be reached if God were to do so. Think about that. So they went everywhere, verse 4. Scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. The issue was never where, just what. The issue was never what, it was just where. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He's one of the guys we see there, and he preached Christ to them. By Acts 21:8, he'll be called Philip the Evangelist. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. Might I just say this? Listen to this. Please hear. Ministry is both seen and heard. Did you see that in that verse? The ministry of Jesus Christ is a ministry you can hear and see. And I see that in verse 6. They heeded the things in which they heard from him and they saw. And you recognize that quote-unquote ministry tends to sort of almost become sort of dichotomous. It's one or the other. That's like, well, we're the seeable. We do nice things. We feed people. We help the homeless. We, you know, we give things to other countries. We build wells. We do all this stuff, but we don't do any of that. And then we'll quote St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Well, let me just say, it's necessary, use words. But then there's the other group of people that say, well, we're going to be all talk and no action. And people go, so which one of those is Christianity? And you actually, what you say is, neither in both. What real Christianity is both of those things in action. The kind of people who love people enough to help them on both planes. I want to share Jesus Christ with you, but I want to live Jesus Christ in front of you so that you get both, so that you can kind of go, okay, wow, now that is something I can grab a hold of. Because unfortunately, we've gone to countries where we say, look, if someone's been kind to you, it's because they love Jesus. Then they'll say, well, no, that was this group, and they came here and they did that, and they're clearly not Christian, but they were kind to us, and I went, what are you talking about? That's a church group that did that. And they're like, a church group? They never said anything about Jesus. And you have to overcome that silence. I mean, there'll be others who say, oh, you guys are just all talk. And they're like, no, actually, what I want to be is both. I want to be a Philip. I want to be the kind of person when I show up in a town, something really happens. And I know that that's going to be more than just talk, and it's going to be more than just being nice. It's going to be being available and being sent. Now, what kind of things did they see? Look at verse 7. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Wow. So the city before he got there was basically possessed people, paralyzed people, and lame. Dare I say to you, as we get near now to wrap this, because we're only to verse 8, that that's what any city before Christ gets there. You have the spiritual influence of a world around you that's just dark. And of course, we're in one of the places where even unbelievers will tell us that. Ooh, that's a dark place. I mean, coming and saying, I mean, people automatically have, for by the way, I've learned this, by the way, many of you are probably aware, as an American, although I would call myself sort of emeritish, half part British, half American, but the people that are most viewed as Samaritans for a lot of British are Americans. Well, if you think about it, we actually came from here. And then we went, and all kinds of countries came in, and we intermingled. We were about as much of a Samaritan as we could be to the British, if you think about it. And here we are actually trying to share Jesus with people. And when I come here, and there's that natural disdain, and then let's add on it that I'm a Christian, and I'm speaking to somebody actually in the underground, which where they'd rather actually stare at their shoe, and I'm talking about them, and they're like, what are you doing here? And I'm like, well, we've come to plant a church. And then the volcano of disdain erupts. What? We don't need your type here. Blah, blah, blah. What are you thinking? Right? And they're like, well, where are you doing this anyways? And then I'm like, Camden. And they're like, oh, actually, they need that there. It's interesting. You know? I mean, praise God, we live in an area. Why, by the way, they actually like, well, I'm actually glad you're there. And could you say, if you were to ask that person, tell me the three kind of groups of people three adjectives you would use for Camden. Do you think they would say possessed? Do you think they'd say lame? I mean, I think you'd find those terms today. And in between that, powerless people. Isn't that what a paralyzed person is? Is a powerless individual? Powerless to rise, powerless to walk, powerless to move. And I think in a country, in a world full of addicts, in a country full of people that are desperate for power and would get it anywhere they could, regardless of its impact on their own souls. This is a world desperate for the needing of Jesus. And strangely enough, we're like doctors. And everywhere we go, we look, there's sick people. And we keep going, well, I don't want to go out there. Those people are sick. They're not going to want us. We're doctors. We're not like them. You think, strange, we should actually be the ones that the need compels us. But can we just be honest? Isn't it the reason we don't go is we actually just don't believe in the product? We genuinely don't believe. I mean, if we actually believe that we stood up there and we shared the gospel and people responded, and addicts were delivered, crazy people became sane, possessed people were delivered out of it,
do we really believe that it would, we do it? And I mean that sincerely, because if we don't believe, why should they? I mean, if I really don't believe that God's going to change his soul, why would I share? If all I'm going to do in the end of it all is try to sell them something they don't want and make them angry and not like me? Well, I don't blame the world then for not wanting it. I blame the church. Beloved, listen. I didn't come to London with some form of baby-faced naivete. I know the power of God. And I know the power of the gospel. And I know the power of the gospel, not just in America or in a third world country where you would expect somebody to just listen to an American. I know it here. I see people delivered. I see people transformed. I see people made new. So when a clergyman says, good on you, but you just wait, you'll get old enough to be cynical and sardonic like I am, I'm like, bro, you need to be covered in the by the power of the gospel one more time for yourself. He said, beloved, listen to me. We've got to trust God's tools, because the problem is we've given up God's tools for other things that don't work, and then we're blaming God for it. Someone says, let me give you a course on six ways to argue someone into salvation. But if I could argue into something, someone else could argue you out. The gospel is still the power of salvation. The Holy Spirit is still the one that convicts. And we who plant and water, we're nothing, glorious nobodies. And that's why I'm here and okay with it. I'm cool being a nobody. Because in the end of it all, if it was about me, we would all be in trouble. I want to pray a dangerous prayer for us. That God tonight would give us faith again. Not just in the fact that it's like, thank you, God, for delivering me from Satan and from hell. Although, I think the power's probably in there somewhere. And I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my soul somewhere. Where? Oh, it's in my soul. We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. And someone walks into that and goes, oh, wow, I want to be a part of that. They don't even believe what they're doing. We want to make a short clip, a video one day, of what would happen if we actually acted out what we said we did in our worship songs. It'd be kind of fun. Anyway, we start with something like that. We stand and lift up our hands. And the guy's just trying to do it, so he stands up and lifts up his hands. Sing with me. Okay, I'll sing with you. And that's like, and we fall face down. Okay. You know, and after a while, it's like, and Lord, I give you my heart. What? You know, and then it's like, set me on fire. And then off they go. We run out the door. There's no way I'm going to that church again. I mean, what if we really, really believe even what we sang? I don't really think we believe the vast majority of, I mean, the simplest of truths. Because we'd rather just ascertain to some form of intellectual conscription. So somehow in all of that, we could just say we know the stuff so that somehow maybe we could pass the test and hope that it's multiple choice when we get before God. But what if we really believe this stuff? Or we're just comfortable and apathetic, which is just as bad. I just want to pray. Can I just pray we really would believe this? And we would actually, with that simple childlike faith, not give a rip when someone rips on us for it? I mean, if the plane's going down and we're the only one with a parachute and someone wants to make fun of our fashion sense, and we're trying to hand out parachutes and people go, why would I want this? This waste? Because we're all falling out. The question is, do you trust the parachute? Because if you don't, why in the world would we burden someone else with it if it's just a weight on our back ourselves? Well, I think we've said enough other than this. If you've not accepted the gift of Jesus Christ tonight, and you're not sure, or you're sure you haven't, well, there's a simple choice to make here. I do believe he died on the cross, just like Scripture promised. Literally died, not swooned, went into a coma or anything along those lines. I believe he did what Scripture said. He was beat to death. And then he was laid in a tomb like Scripture promised for 3 days, dead. And then just like Scripture promised, he rose from the dead. And I agree that makes him unique.
What makes him different than any other person that's ever lived? And I'm way good with that. And I believe if you accept that gift, he'll make you a new creation. And I stand in absolute confidence of that as a new creation myself. And amidst a family of other new creations. And if you haven't accepted him, I'm going to give that opportunity now. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I just want to tell you first of all, well, I want to ask for your forgiveness. That's where I want to start this. I want to ask for your forgiveness of this sort of bizarre pessimism that could sometimes be so prominent that I could see a group of people and just assume that every one of them would say no to your offer. And that's so unlike me. You did not create me to be such a pessimist. And I pray for every believer, myself included, that you give us less peripheral information and you give us more faith. Simple, uncomplicated faith. And I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters, that you get us back, not just to the heart of worship, but to the simple tools of ministry. You've told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You've told us to go into the world and make disciples of all peoples, not just Jews or Samaritans, but all peoples, including whoever we would look at like a Samaritan. And I just pray that we would trust in all cases that you promised that you would never leave us. So this isn't about us doing it. It's about you doing it through us. And I'm so thankful. But the biggest issue that you're looking for is available, surrendered, obedient heart. That we'd be willing to be the jersey you would put on to accomplish what you want to accomplish. So I pray we would do a little bit of searching. And to be honest, beyond the regalia of the moment, we would genuinely ask ourselves, do I really believe this? Do I really believe you still save? Do I really believe you do it through the simple preaching of your gospel? Now, Lord, we recognize that getting that gospel to people, it's a heard and a visual thing. But we're not to get into think tanks more than prayer closets. And I pray, Lord, that we would get on our faces and say, Lord, lead us. And I ask your forgiveness for whatever it is, for not just myself, but I want to stand in the gap and say, here I am, send me. And I want to stand before my brothers and sisters with you, Lord, and just say, please forgive us for whatever has kept us out of our Jerusalem. If it's apathy, give us compassion and brokenness. If it's sin, remove it and give us holiness. If it's a lack of faith, then, Lord God, give us confidence. Confidence in you, in the simple and clear things you've laid before us. And I pray this week be a week where Jerusalem explodes on us. I pray that you so set up appointments for each of us who know you that it would be so obvious that we would just have to laugh. We'd have to say, all right, Lord, now use me. The simple preaching of your gospel. Jesus, that you died on the cross for our sins and theirs, rose again on the third day, just like Scripture promised. and invite them to a place of purity and innocence at the accepting of that gift. A relationship, not a ritual. So God, I pray for any of us who have even fallen just into the trap of just a ritual, where we've become more like the Samaritan. Forgive us and revive the relationship you intend to have with us. And I pray you would start a revival in this country, and I pray you would start it here, because we recognize that it isn't that the country first needs to be revived, it's your church that needs to be revived. We need to be revived. And so God, give us a distaste for the things that make us numb and unconscious and unfeeling and different. And Lord, we pray you would ignite within us the passion for your will. If you agree with that, I just ask you to say amen. And I pray, God, that if there be any or many who have not said yes to your gift, that the simple declaration of that, that they would declare you as Lord and trust in the gift you've given. And if that's you, I just want to pray this prayer. And at the end, I'll invite you to say amen, saying you agree. Let this be my prayer. Let these words be my words. So be it. And it's simply this. God, I confess to you, I'm broken. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner and I'm guilty. But you paid the price for all of my guilt and sin and shame at the cross of your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, who died on the cross for me and rose again. And so if he's willing to do all that, I'm willing to accept that gift, that I could be declared innocent at his payment for my guilt. So have me now. And in that, I just pray that as I accept Jesus as my ransom and my Savior, that I would surrender myself to you, stepping off that throne and giving Jesus his rightful place as my Lord. So have me now. Transform me and then make me a transformer. Not those weird robots, but God, the one that touches lives. And I just pray now that you would do all that you promised you would in my life at my surrender, in Jesus' name. If you agree with that, I ask you to say amen. Lord, now I just want to pray for myself and this flock. I want to thank you, Lord, that we can go for an hour like this and go through 8 verses, but know that we have to ask, what's it going to take to get us to even our Jerusalem? Lord, let this week be a week that Jerusalem is transformed around us, all of our Jerusalems. And in that, that we would have the delight of being able to see how you do miracles to accompany the message that goes forth you ordained for us. So Lord, please make us such people. Let this week be ridiculously fruitful, that when we reassemble, be it Sunday or Wednesday or whatever study or whatever you've gathered us in, that we would come already with praise upon our lips and thankfulness upon our hearts and wonder, astonishment for how you have manifested this week. Make it so clear and so obvious that it would become uncomfortable, inconvenient to disobey. And that we could delight in you in every bit of it, that we'd be spiritually ready now. Lord, thank you. Bless this fellowship. Thank you for the honor of being a pastor here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you for the honor of being able to go through the word with you and the privilege it is to be your pastor. Hey, just take a moment, if you would, grab a person around you and just pray that God would now cement in whatever he's spoken specifically. Ask for someone maybe just to hold you accountable or whatever. And then in that, go ahead and have some fun and eat a croissant and drink some tea. God bless you, believers.